Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. Last time we were together, you remember that we had completed the chapter, and I want to go back now, and I want to focus on one item that I touched on, and I've touched on it now several times as we've been making our way through the book of Ephesians verse by verse, and that is something that is brought up beginning now in verse 32, and it has to do with the mystery of God. Now, you're going to have to I want you to pay very close attention to what I'm saying, because if you understand what I'm saying, you're going to begin to comprehend the depth of the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. And this mystery is all about God's love for you and what God has done for you to demonstrate that great love that he has for you. Now, every cult begins the same way. Every cult begins with a man or a woman saying, I'm going to teach you something nobody else teaches. And I mean, nobody knows this. Through centuries of church history, nobody has known this. And yet, I'm so super-duper spiritual, God's revealed it to me. And so now I'm gonna reveal it to you, provided you follow me and provided you, you know, financially support me and all this. Or they say that it's truth that has been forgotten. The church once knew this. In the first century, second century, they knew it. But it has since been lost. And so now God has found me to be used of him in order that I might restore the church back to that original truth. Now, I'm not saying any of that. But what I am saying is that what we're going to deal with coming out of verse 31 and 32, for the life of me, I don't know why, but for the life of me, the church fails to notice this, that the church does not focus on this. And I am telling you that this is the whole shooting match, that what he is dealing with in this mystery, that it's closing the loop. It's finishing the story, and it's closing everything that God began to do all the way back, starting in Genesis chapter 1. Now, in certain church circles, you will hear the term sacrament. Now, you won't hear it here, because we're low church, right? That's what we're low church here. We are the spiritual hillbillies of the family of God, right? We just read our Bibles and pray. And that is as complicated as we make it. But in high church, you will hear the term sacrament. Now, St. Augustine said that what a sacrament is, it is a sign of an outward grace that has been instituted, an outward sign of an inward grace that Christ has instituted within the heart. In other words, there is something that the Lord does in the quietness of a person's heart that you can't see. There are things that God is doing in your heart that I can't see. There are things that God's doing in my heart that you can't see. But there are activities that we can participate in that will reveal the hidden work of the Spirit. Now, you remember that Martin Luther, that he came along. He was a Catholic monk, and he left Catholicism. He originally said there were three sacraments, and then he finally settled on two. And basically, he said that they were baptism and communion. Now, we're going to take communion in a few moments. And in my heart, in your heart, you're trusting in Christ. You're trusting in the finished work of Christ. I'm remembering the ripped and torn body. I'm remembering the shed blood. Now, the outward sign of that, the ritual that we go through, is that we handle the bread and we handle the wine. It's that outward reflection of what God has done in our heart. Now, baptism is where I'm saying, look, inwardly, I am dead to what I used to be. I have died to what I once was. I'm turning my back on what I once was. And so the water provides a grave, a picture of the grave, and my body goes under the water. I'm dead to what I was. And now I come up out of the grave. Now I'm walking in that newness of life. Now my perspective, my focus, my priorities are all different. So that's what happened in my heart. And now outwardly, I'm going through this ritual of baptism, and it's revealing what is invisible. Now, in the Catholic Church, they got seven of these things. And they've got baptism, right? We got that. Now, confirmation is kind of considered the second baptism. See, we baptized you when you were a little kid. And now that you've come of age, and now that you're saying, okay, yeah, I'm buying in, I'm gonna join the church, it's a way of saying, see, we were right. We were right back then. We should have baptized you, and this is confirming it. Confession, you go to the clergy, you confess your sins, they encourage you that you are forgiven. Communion, we understand that. The anointing of the sick, I believe in my heart that God is able to heal. And so we lay hands on people, we anoint them with oil, we pray for them. It's that outward sign of what we believe inwardly. And then ordination, we look at somebody and we think, you know, God's got a work for you inside church ministry, and so we're going to commission you to that. And then the seventh thing, the first six you kind of understand, right? The seventh thing, marriage. Marriage, a sacrament. Where in the world do they get the idea of marriage being a sacrament? Well, it comes out of these very verses that I want to cover today. And I want to begin in verse 31 where he says this, for this cause now shall a man leave. Now remember, a very strong word in the Greek. We talked about it. It means to abandon. You abandon those former relationships. The relationship that you have with your spouse right now is priority one. And you abandon all other relationships for that relationship. Shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall now, the two, shall be one flesh. Now this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, the word that he uses there for mystery is mysterion, and it means that which is hidden. It means that which is not obvious to our understanding. It means that it doesn't necessarily jump off the page at you. You know, we're in a hurry to get through this book. I got to read through this thing in a year. I don't have time to look for mysteries here. And so we overlook a lot of those because we are trying to keep this hurried pace so that we can say, I read through the Bible in a year. But what mysteries are, it's you got to look for it. It's hidden. You got to begin to connect the dots. Jesus said to the disciples, he said, now unto you is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now, to these guys over here, these religious leaders, these guys that are full of themselves, these guys that are full of self-righteousness, I speak to them in parables. But what I say to you, I'm making it very clear so that you can understand these mysteries. Well, how do we go from mystery turning marriage into a sacrament? Well, as you are aware, the Roman Empire became an administrative nightmare. So they decided they were going to cut the baby in half. They were going to divide the empire into East and West. In the East, they spoke Greek. In the West, they spoke Latin. Now, there were two predominant churches, the church in Rome and the church in Constantinople. They didn't really like each other that much. And both of them were trying to flex their influence over the rest of Christianity in the Roman Empire. It finally came to blows. I think it was in 1054. That was the big church split. The big church split was not the Reformation. The big church split is when Rome excommunicated Constantinople and Constantinople excommunicated Rome. Now, the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they had an advantage. They spoke Greek. And the New Testament scriptures, for the most part, were written in Greek. Some was written in Aramaic, but most of it was written in Greek. And so they had their own Bible. And so the church now in the West, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have a Bible in Latin. So they commissioned a guy by the name of Jerome. And Jerome wrote a translation known as the Latin Vulgate, right? It's the Bible in Latin. Now, when he comes to Ephesians chapter 5, he translates the word mystery into sacramentum. Not sacramento, but sacramentum. Now, what sacramentum was, is it was a ritual that a Roman soldier would go through when they were joining one of the Roman legions. Now, when you joined a legion, there were responsibilities, right? You're in the military. You got responsibilities now. And there were advantages. Now, in this ritual, what they would do is they would fold the ear of the recruit forward. And on the back of the ear, they would tattoo the number of the legion that the soldier was being assigned to. Jerome looked at this and thought, this is a marvelous parallel. For the disciple of Christ has responsibilities and privileges, and it is all based upon that which is hidden, that which is not clearly in sight. And so just as the new recruit would have the tattoo on the back of his ear where no one could see, so we have the work of the Spirit in our heart where nobody can see that either. Now, the word sacramentum eventually became a sacrament, all right? It was shortened. But let's go and read this verse once again and read it carefully. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall now be one flesh. The two will be one. Now, this is a great mystery, but notice, he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. The great mystery is not husband and wife. The great mystery is not a human husband and a human wife. The mystery that I am talking about here is the relationship that Christ has with the church. Now, what is that great mystery? Well, Paul clears it up in part when he writes to the Colossians in chapter 1, and he says, now the mystery hidden for the for ages and generations is now revealed to his saints. God wanted to make known among the Gentiles the glorious wealth of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is the mystery. The mystery is that God would take the Israeli and God would take the non-Israeli, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. God would gather from each of these groups and gather into one. We would become the body of Christ. Ultimately, we would become the bride of Christ. Now, what we have to understand is that this mystery reveals itself in three stages. Do we understand that there are three tenses to your salvation? There is a past tense. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for God saved us, past tense. There is a season, maybe you know the date, maybe you know the time that you can look back to. And there was a moment in time where you first began to trust in Christ. It was at a Billy Graham crusade. It was someone sharing the gospel with me at work. It was somebody inviting me to a church service. But at some point, I bought in and I said, I'm trusting in Christ. And should you have died from that point on because you were saved, you would awake into the likeness of the Lord. You were saved. God saved us in the past. And then he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, but to us who are being saved, there is a process that is at work in our life right now where God is changing us. Not only does he save us, but he begins that process of molding us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not all that God wants us to be, but thank God we are not what we used to be, right? We can look back over the course of our life and we can see how that God has been perfecting it. He's been maturing. And there is now a greater image of Christ being seen in my life than what there was 15 years ago, 20 years ago, 5 years ago. But then he says there is a third stage. And the third stage is this aspect of the mystery that I want to deal with when he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that we shall be saved. There is going to be a day, a morning in our future, well, where we will once and for all be saved, the resurrection. Now, what will we be in the resurrection? Now, remember that Paul, and we're going to read the verse here in just a minute, Paul says, we are going to be changed. The Greek word there is allos. We are going to be made into something different. Do you understand that what you are now and what you will be in the resurrection is two very, very different things? Now, there is a metamorphosis in our future, right? Metamorphosis, you got a caterpillar, thing's going to turn into a butterfly. Now, what's a caterpillar? Caterpillar is what you are right now. Now, you might not like to think of yourself as some weird-looking worm, but in comparison to what you will be right now, you are a weird-looking worm. But what we will be when we shall be saved is that we are going to be turned into that butterfly. Now, what is the butterfly? This is what I want you to comprehend today. Now, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, very familiar verse. The Lord now says, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. Now, we notice the three plural pronouns there. He's not talking to angels. We are not made after the image of angels. We are made after the image of God. Now, I want you to notice, made both in the image and in the likeness. This is the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, talking to each other, saying, let us make man in our image. Now, what does it mean, image? There are those that will say, well, God is a self-determining being. Nobody tells God what his destiny is going to be. Nobody bosses God around about what the future is going to be. And God has created us in that same image. Nobody controls your destiny but you. You say, I don't want God. I don't want to live in the city of God. I got great news for you, friend. You don't have to, all right? You don't have to. Now, you say on the other hand, oh, man, I want to be with God. I want to live in the city of God. I got great news, man. You can. You are in control of your destiny, and God honors the choices that we make. Some say image means God is a superior trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're an inferior trinity. We are body, soul, and spirit. I would suggest that there is something else at work here. That when God says, let us create man in our image, he is not talking about the there and the now. I believe that creating you and I in the image of God covers his entire plan from Genesis to the book of Revelation. Because notice what he does. Let us now make man in our image and in our likeness. If you go to chapter 5, we read of Adam having a son, Seth. We are told that Seth has been created in the image and the likeness of Adam. What does that mean? He looked like Adam, right? I mean, his son was in his image and in his likeness. He looked like Adam, right? When God says, I'm going to make man in my image and after my likeness, what is he saying? Man's going to look like me. Now, what does God then turn around and do in chapter 2, verse 7? And so the Lord then formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils, his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Very interesting. Let's make God after our image and after or according to our likeness. And then what does he do? He makes man out of earth. Now, what is God? God is light. What is man? Man is earth. I thought that we were to be made in the image and after the likeness of God. Now, I am telling you that what I believe is going on here is that God is looking down the tunnel of time and he is looking at the completed work that he will have done after the mystery has been completed. Could it be that the image here, that it is the creation, it is the salvation, and the resurrection of man, that that is the long-term plan for the Lord making us after his image? When was it decided that Christ would die for the ungodly? You remember that Peter said, we have not been redeemed with carnal things, silver, gold. That's not what has purchased our salvation. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake. My interpretation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is that God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is taking a deep breath. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he doesn't have to do it. He does not have to do it. Do we understand? God is not forced to do any of this. And it is as if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are looking at each other and they are saying, let's do this. Let's do this. And when we are done doing our thing, humanity is going to look just like us. Now, what does God look like? Well, you remember that Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, who alone is immortal and who lives in an unapproachable light? Do we understand the environmental conditions that God dwells in does not permit you and I in our current physical state to draw near unto him? You try and get near to God, you're going to become a crispy critter, all right? Now, I find this very intriguing because you remember that Jesus said in Matthew 16, he said, now some of you, some, not all, very interesting, speaking of the disciples, some of you are not going to die before you see me in my glory. Then the very next thing that we read, he takes three of them. I would put forward, they were the three troublemakers that the teacher needs to keep close by, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them up to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And we read their eyewitness account that he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became white as light. God dwells in a light that is unapproachable. unapproachable. Jesus says, all right, now look, I've come from God. One of these days, I'm going to go back to God. I am going to show you my glory. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he steps out of the physical into the spiritual, and he appears as if they were looking into the sun. He appears to be standing in a light that is unapproachable. Now, John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We're going to be like him. What is he like? He's like the sun. That's what he's like. What is he like? He is like this unapproachable light. John says, when we see him again, when he comes in glory, on that morning of the resurrection, we're going to be made just like him. Now, you remember that Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he said, he that overcomes shall be clothed in white. That word means light. It means bright. It means brilliant garments. You are going to be clothed in bright light in the resurrection. And in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In the resurrection, you're going to shine like the sun. Why are you going to shine like the sun? Well, because you're going to be made just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ look like? The Lord Jesus Christ looks just like the sun. And Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12 that they that be wise, that they shall shine as bright lights in the firmament. Now, here's the problem that we run into. This is why we struggle. Because we go to John chapter 14, and in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, all right, now look, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you can't come. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places, right? I'm going to prepare one of those dwelling places for you. Now, we interpret that through the carnality of our mind. And what we think in our mind is, you know, if you will be a real whiz-bang Christian, I mean, if you will be sold out and you'll be serious about your faith, you're going to end up with one of these 20-bedroom, 20-bath mansions on a corner lot. You're going to have an Olympic-sized swimming pool in your backyard, and it's going to be wonderful. Now, if you're just a peon of a Christian, you know, you don't really care a whole lot, then you're going to end up with a little efficiency apartment, bad part of town, I suppose. And we look at it as if it is a physical dwelling that we are going to be in. And yet Paul tells the Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, now, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring, talking about our body. We're groaning in our body. The older you get, the more you groan. And to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now, you're a disciple of Christ and you die. What happens to you? Your body goes back to the ground. And provided there's enough time that goes by, your body's going to become ground again, right? And then your spirit goes back to God. Your spirit is naked, right? Your spirit is no longer clothed. And the Bible is telling us that your spirit is not going to be clothed until the resurrection. Now, Paul then said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, now behold, I tell you a mystery. There's our word again. That we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We're going to be turned into something different. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For this trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. In the resurrection, we are now going to be clothed. Now, what are we going to be clothed with? Now, John sees the very same thing in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, in the days of the voice of that seventh angel, when he began to sound, right? That last trump, the mystery, there's our word again, the mystery of God should be finished. It's over with. It's done. As he has declared to his servants and prophets, everything that has been prophesied in the word of God about what God is going to do with humanity, it is going to be done at the sound of that last trumpet. Now, what is going to be done for us? Now, John then takes us out to the end. In chapter 19, verse 7 of Revelation, he says, now look, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, well, she's made herself ready. All right, the resurrection has taken place. God has gathered from every people, every tongue, every nation. He's gathered them together into one, all right? And now there we are, and we have made ourselves ready. How do you make yourself ready for a wedding? You get dressed, right? You put on probably the nicest stuff that you've got. Well, notice how she makes herself ready in verse 8. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, brothers and sisters, what is the righteousness of the saints? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. What are you putting on in the resurrection? You are putting on Christ. You're going to see him as he is, and you're going to be made in his image and according to his likeness. And the loop is now going to be closed that God opened beginning there in Genesis chapter 1. I am telling you, you are going to be made as much out of Jesus Christ as Eve was made out of Adam. To the degree that she was made out of Adam, that is the degree that you're going to be made out of Christ. You remember that when the Lord brought Eve to Adam, that Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Shazam! Look at her. You made another one of me. Look at what you've done there. That's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What was the terminology that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30? We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It is the same terminology. Look, our spirits after we die are naked before God. God has an eternal plan to clothe our nakedness. Now you go back to the fall of man there in the garden, and what does God do? God calls him out, trying to draw a confession out of them, and they confess that they're naked. They know they're naked. Now God's going to clothe their nakedness. So what does he do? He brings about a sacrifice. And then what does he do with a part of that sacrifice? He places it upon them to clothe their nakedness. And I am telling you, it has been God's plan from the beginning that he himself would become the covering for your nakedness, that he would provide himself as the covering of our nakedness. And because of his finished work on that grand and glorious resurrection morning, we are going to awake in the image and the likeness of God, and we are going to be made just like Jesus Christ. Now look, don't misunderstand. I am not slipping into Mormonism here and telling you you're going to be God, all right? I am going to be a goofball until the end of the ages, but I'm a goofball that's clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one that is forever going to cover me with the sacrifice that he made there on the cross. That here is Christ being ripped and torn to shreds in order that God is going to take an element of what has spilled from the body of Christ, and he's going to use that to fashion a house for you to live in, to cover your nakedness through all of eternity. Do you understand why John would then declare in chapter 19, verse 7, come on, man, let's rejoice and be glad in what God has done. That salvation is of God from start to finish, from the creation of molding you and I out of the earth until he raises us on that resurrected morning. It is all his work, and therefore unto him let all praise and all glory be given. Do you understand that for the church, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ? It is all about what he has done for us. Not about you, not about our church. It is about him. Salvation is of God. And so look, as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to the bread, hold on to the grape juice. We're going to take it together. And let's ask the Lord to break upon our understanding what our salvation means, what it means to be saved, to be in the process of being saved, and to be saved on that resurrection morning. Oh, what is it going to look like? And it is all based upon his mercy, his grace. Let's give him thanks now. Father in heaven, Lord, we marvel, just marvel at what you have done. That Lord, here we were. We were rebels. We were just lost, lost in the next thing we were going to do, lost in the next thing we were going to buy, lost in the next thing we were going to be. And out of nowhere, your grace appeared. And you apprehended us. And you saved us. We look back at that time and we know within our heart that we were saved. And Lord, you have begun a glorious work in each of our hearts. Father, we are far short of what we ultimately are going to be. But Lord, we have been moved along this path. We have been moved along this path, moved along this journey by your grace and your mercy. We are here not because we have been faithful, but because you have been faithful. Even when we are without faith, you remain faithful. For you cannot deny yourself. That's who you are. You are the faithful God. You are the faithful one. And Lord, I ask that as we hold this bread and as we hold this grape juice, that Lord, breaking upon our spirit would be an understanding of your faithfulness. And that we would stand in awe of this God that would form us out of dirt and then give himself for us. And then one grand and glorious day, clothe us in himself. What a story. Unlike any religion known among man. What a story. May we come to understand, Lord, the depth and the height and the breadth of the love of God for us. And I ask, Lord, that if there are any of your dear children here that are struggling with assurance of salvation, Lord, flood their heart now with your passion and your love. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.